We're starting this morning a three-part sermon series looking at work and rest. I'm quite excited about this series. It's been good for me to do some study and read up on what the Bible says about work and rest. Today we're focusing in on work. What does the Bible say about work? Who here has ever heard a sermon before on the subject of work? Quite a few. That's good. Who has heard sustained biblical teaching on the subject of work? Like a series of talks on work, or a series of Bible studies, or a whole course on that subject? Okay, maybe just a few. This is not going to be enough. Like this one talk, or even these three talks, it's just an introduction to the subject, really. I'm keen to provide more in the future, because this is a vitally important topic. Some people say the job of the church is to make disciples. That is our great commission from Jesus. That is what the church is all about. And they're right. Bring people to faith, help them grow in faith. But what does it mean to disciple someone? What is involved in discipling someone? It includes at least teaching them to obey Jesus, to live for Jesus in every area of life. And so what about the worker? Discipleship has got to include helping people to live for Jesus in their workplace, to know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in the work that they do day to day. If you're a full-time employee, you're probably going to spend something like 80,000 hours in your life at work. So even just like the amount of time shows you how significant it is that we give attention to it. And I think churches must help people engage and think through how to integrate their Christian faith with their work. Dorothy Sayers says, "How can anyone remain interested in a faith that pays no attention to the vast majority of their life?" So we've got to get away from the idea that you only really serve God at church when you're doing whatever you're on the roster to do, or you're leading your small group Bible study, or whatever it is. We've got to gain a vision for how we can serve God in the work that we do day to day. What does it mean to be a Christian accountant? How does the gospel apply to my work as a teacher? How am I to integrate my Christian faith with my work as a mechanic? These are the questions we need to wrestle with. And let me say, pastors are not taught this at Bible college. At least I wasn't. So I'm kind of learning as I go as well, but I'm keen to do so. One of the best resources that I've come across is Tim Keller's book. Corinne, could you just bring that up so I can hold it up and show people? It's called Every Good Endeavor. Thank you very much, my beautiful assistant. And he just kind of outlines a theology of work. I think it's really helpful. I'd encourage you to read it. I'll send out a link with details for the book, but also a link to a website that has a number of resources on this subject, including a 12-part study guide to accompany the book. And you might consider working through that, maybe in your DNA group in the new year. You could take 12 weeks, read through the book, use the study guide, and that would be a great thing to do. But this morning, I just want to kind of give an introduction to the biblical view of work. And I want to, as I said, kind of bring some of the Reformation truths and address them to this topic. Hopefully that'll become clear. But why don't I pray for us as we start. Our Father, thank you that you've given us your word in the Bible. Thank you that you are a God who speaks, and you speak, you address every area of our lives, not just the spiritual side, not just the kind of sacred component of our lives. In fact, the Bible leads us to see that all of life is sacred. So we pray as we just spend a bit of time thinking about what your word says to this really significant and important topic of work. We pray for wisdom, and we pray that your spirit would be our teacher, and you'd help us to grasp what you are saying and the implications of it to the things that each of us get up to day by day. We pray ultimately for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. Okay, we've got 2 points this morning. Although I must say, I'm spending most of the time on the first one. And that is the dignity of work. We're going to think about the dignity of work and then the danger of work. So firstly, the dignity of work. I was going to preach these talks at the end of last term as part of our series looking at the early chapters of Genesis. For various reasons that changed, but that is where we're going to begin, and that's why we had the reading from Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2, because I think these verses right at the start of the Bible teach us about the dignity, the importance, the goodness of work. Genesis 1 and 2, as we saw last term, teach us about God's good design for the world and for humanity, including our work. Now, it's not the whole story. There are other parts of the Bible that address this subject. We've seen already in Genesis 3 how work has been affected by the fall, how work is now part of human existence that is under the curse. We saw in Ecclesiastes about some of the frustration of life, including work, in this fallen world. But Genesis 1 and 2 sets out God's design for work. And despite the frustrations, that design continues. And the first striking thing to note from Genesis 1 and 2 is that God works. God is a worker. And he gives human beings work to do. We saw when we looked at Genesis 2, work exists in the paradise of Eden. Genesis 2 describes God's original creation in all its perfection, its paradise, and yet there's work to do. So if we think work is this kind of necessary evil, we've got it wrong. Work is part of God's original creation before the fall. It may now be cursed, but work itself is a blessing. We are created to work. It's part of what it means to be human. And it's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. We reflect the God who works. Now, this may be familiar to us, but we need to realize on this point, Genesis is unique among the other ancient accounts of creation. Most ancient creation accounts see work as something either bad or evil, or at least demeaning. So, for example, in the Babylonian story Enuma Elish, the gods create the world, and then they realize this world they've created is going to require some upkeep. But to do that work themselves would be beneath them, so they create these humans, these kind of lesser beings who are tasked with doing the work that they're too important to do. Work, that kind of work, is demeaning for the gods, and so humans are kind of the gods' labor force. In Greek mythology, work didn't exist at all in the original creation. There was a kind of golden age at the beginning of the world where work was not required and the earth just produced food in abundance. Only later did work enter the world along with other evils. So in most creation accounts, work is bad or demeaning. But when you come to the book of Genesis, when you come to the Bible, work is given incredible dignity because God works. And because human work is part of his original paradise. Work is an important part of what it means to be human. And that's why unemployment is so painful. Not just because we lack the resources to provide for ourselves and our families, but because we're not able to do what is an important part of what it means to be human, what we're created to do. Well, what is the work that humanity is given to do? Let me read again from chapter 1, 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. This is God's commission to humanity. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. We're told here humanity is created in the image of God. We are God's representatives in the world. We're to reflect him. We rule over the world. We're given that task, that position in creation. We're rulers. We're to rule over the world as God's representatives under his authority. And so can you see, although God has finished his work of creation, there's still work to do. God has formed the world and filled the world with living beings, but humanity is now given the task of further forming and filling. To fill the earth, where it says, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. To fill the earth and to subdue it means more than having lots of babies. It's not just talking about procreation, but civilization, bringing order, bringing form, bringing culture, developing culture in the world. It seems God doesn't just want a world full of human species, but full of human society. In chapter 2, verse 15, in this account of God's original paradise, verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now again, the command here is not just to preserve what God had created, but to work it, to cultivate it, to develop it, to spread, if you like, the order and beauty of the garden out to the rest of the world. Tim Keller writes in his book, I'll just read quite a long quote, but I think it's helpful. He says, if we are to be God's image bearers with regard to creation, then we will carry on his pattern of work. His world is not hostile, so it needs to be beaten down like an enemy. Rather, its potential is undeveloped, so it needs to be cultivated like a garden. We're not to relate to the world as park rangers, whose job is not to change their space, but to preserve things as they are. So we're not just park rangers, just kind of keeping the status quo, protecting everything as it is. Nor are we to pave over the garden of the created world to make a parking lot. No, we are to be gardeners who take an active stance toward their charge. They do not leave the land as it is. They rearrange it in order to make it more fruitful, to draw the potentialities for growth and development out of the soil. They dig up the ground and rearrange it with a goal in mind, to rearrange the raw material of the garden so that it produces food, flowers, and beauty. And that, Keller says, is the pattern for all work. I've put this quote up on the screen. Work is rearranging the raw material of God's creation in such a way that it helps the world in general and people in particular to thrive and flourish. He goes on, this pattern is found in all kinds of work. Farming, for example, takes the physical material of soil and seed and produces food. Music takes the physics of sound and rearranges it into something beautiful and thrilling that brings meaning to life. When we take fabric and make a piece of clothing, when we push a broom and clean up a room, when we use technology to harness the forces of electricity, when we take an unformed, naive human mind and teach it a subject, when we teach a couple how to resolve their relational disputes, whenever we take simple materials and turn them into a poignant work of art, we are continuing God's work of forming, filling, and subduing. Now, I said we were going to bring Reformation truth to bear, and this is where one of the great discoveries or rediscoveries of the Reformation comes in, because Martin Luther, who nailed his theses to the door of the castle, speaks a lot about this subject of work. He insists that all work, however kind of menial or lowly we may think, has dignity because it is continuing God's work of caring for his creation. So he refers to Psalm 145. You don't need to turn to it. But it says there in verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, that is to God. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. So Psalm 145 teaches that God feeds us, and all the members of his creation. But Luther asks, how does God feed us? It doesn't just rain down bread. You know, he did do that once, but it's not his normal means of feeding us. He feeds us through the farmers. He feeds us through the lowliest maid milking the cow. You know, today we might say he feeds us through the truck drivers who bring the milk from the dairy to the shops and through the shopkeepers and the people working on the checkout. So here's an exercise worth doing. When you sit down to lunch in the hall this afternoon or wherever you have lunch, just ask yourselves and discuss together who are all the people that were needed to bring this plate of food before you. Now, I'm not sure who's cooking lunch today. It does look amazing. Is it Beck? But it's not just Beck. Think of all the people before Beck who sourced that food and grew it and, you know, farmed it, and you know, you can do the exercise. And think how difficult it would be to have that plate of food before you if all those people were gone and it was down to just you to do everything to bring all those bits of the meal together. Yes, God feeds us, but he uses lots of people to do it. And so Luther says all these people are like the fingers of God through which he's working in the world, carrying on his care for creation and particularly for people. And Luther then points to Psalm 147, where it says that God strengthens the bars of your gates. In other words, he makes your city secure. He kind of protects it and brings security to the place where you live. But again, Luther asks, well, how does God do that? He does it through law enforcement, the police force. He does it through government, through good laws being passed. These are the ways in which God is caring for his world. So Luther says, it's not just priests and monks and nuns who are doing the work of God, who have work that is significant. It is all kinds of work, even the most menial, that has importance and dignity. So the next thing to talk about over lunch is to try and see how your work, the work that you're engaged in day to day, how is that a part of God caring for his creation? How is the work that you do helping the world in general and people in particular to thrive and flourish? In what ways is your work a way of showing love to your neighbor? This first point has a number of implications. I'm going to draw out five. Firstly, it means the value of our work is not measured by the size of our salary, but by the contribution it makes to human flourishing. Let me say that again, because I think it's pretty radical. Because you know, in our culture, isn't it true that the value of someone's work is often measured by how much they earn? Or how hard they had to study to get that job? But the value of our work is not measured by those things, but by the contribution it makes to human flourishing. And therefore, the question to ask regarding our choice of work is no longer what is going to make me the most money and get me the most status, but rather, how can I, with the abilities and opportunities I have, be of greatest service to God and other people? How can I, as the person I am, with the abilities, opportunities I have, do most in the service of God and other people? Secondly, this will mean that we get rid of class snobbery. We won't just value the high-flying, demanding, technical, kind of knowledge-based jobs. We won't look down on others who have more menial jobs, but we'll see the value in all work. Yeah, there is still a kind of hierarchy, isn't there? A kind of class snobbery in the working world. It strikes me in hospitals you see that. You know, you see that the nurses paying great attention and respect to the senior doctor, but then maybe completely ignoring the cleaner or the person doing the laundry. And you think, what would happen if you didn't have cleaners in a hospital or people washing the laundry? I'm sure it's the same in the business world. Thirdly, it will mean that we can be satisfied in our work. Not just we won't look down on others with their menial tasks, but we can be satisfied in the work that we do, however lowly it may be in the eyes of the world, or how little we get paid. A special word to those who spend a large portion of your week parenting. You don't get paid to do it. There's often not much job recognition. And yet in terms of, you know, serving human flourishing, what could be more important? Stephen Curtis Chapman has a song called One Little Heartbeat at a Time, which he wrote for his wife when she was spending a large proportion of her time caring for their young children. So let me read it, particularly for all the parents out there. These are the lyrics. You're up all night with a screaming baby. Yeah, that rings true in our house last night. You're up all night with a screaming baby. You run all day at the speed of light. And every day you feel a little bit less like the beautiful woman you are. So you fall into bed when you run out of hours, and you wonder if anything worth doing got done. Or maybe you just don't know, or maybe you've forgotten that you are changing the world one little heartbeat at a time, making history with every touch and every smile. You may not see it now, but I believe that time will tell how you are changing the world one little heartbeat at a time. Isn't that great? Let's be a church that gives honour to all kinds of work and all kinds of workers. Fourthly, it'll mean that we get rid of that divide between the kind of secular jobs and sacred jobs. All have dignity and usefulness in God's purposes. You know, if I asked you, who is the person that God uses? You might be conditioned to think, well, person that God uses, that's the person out there on the foreign mission field. They're the one God's using to accomplish his purposes in the world. But think about the biblical character Joseph. You know, he has a secular position in Egypt. And yet God used him, didn't he? We're told at the end of Genesis, God used Joseph to save his people from famine. Joseph was a key player in God's plans. Joseph was a man used by God. So how might God use you in your work? Finally, if all work has dignity, I think it helps us answer that question we started with. What does it mean to be a Christian accountant? It means do your work well. Don't fudge the numbers. What does it mean to be a Christian carpenter? Make good tables. What does it mean to be a Christian airline pilot? Land the plane smoothly. You know, you might get an opportunity to tell all your passengers about Jesus. Great. Yes, we're called to be witnesses. Yes, we should pray for opportunities in the workplace and boldness to speak of Jesus. But you can serve God by simply doing your job well. And maybe we need to hear that this morning. If you're a pilot, your job is land the plane. You can serve God and other people by simply doing your job well. That's the dignity of work. Secondly, the danger of work. We're going to come back to this next week because I've been convicted that I need to try and cover less content in my sermons so that we can engage more deeply with kind of one idea or few ideas. So you can hold me to account on that. I'm not going to say much on the second point, but I do just want to kind of introduce it to you, and then we'll come back to it next week. But just to say briefly, if that first point is about the fact that work is important, This second point is saying the danger of work is that it becomes too important. The danger of work is that it becomes the thing that you look to for your identity and worth as a person. I reckon this is a particular danger in our culture, and maybe especially in kind of white-collar professions. There's a great temptation to find your identity in your job. You are what you do. And this is where the second Reformation truth comes in. See, the kind of heart of the Reformation was Martin Luther discovering or rediscovering that he could be justified by grace. In other words, God could accept him not on the basis of his work and the good things that he did, but that God related to him and accepted him on the basis of what Christ has done. Not his performance, but Christ's performance. You see, the gospel gives us an identity apart from work. And if we don't have that, if we're not kind of rooted in that identity we have in Christ, then we'll be sorely tempted to look to our work for significance and worth and value. I've been challenged in the last couple of weeks to ask, how would I feel, how would I respond if I had to give up my work? If I had to leave Barney's? If I had to leave Christian ministry? Maybe in order to fulfill my responsibilities to my family. It's been a challenging question to ask. And it's revealed to me that my identity is way too tied up with my ministry. I'm not planning to leave. But maybe that's a question you need to ask yourself as well. How would you feel? How would you respond if you had to give up your work? You might say, great, I would love to. But I guess for many of us, that would be quite challenging. That's the danger of work. As I say, we'll come back to that next week. But for now, it would be great to think a little bit more about the dignity of work and how the work that each of us does fits into God's ongoing work in the world, his care for creation and for people in particular. So I'm going to give you a bit of time to engage more deeply with what we've been considering. I think we've got a few questions. They're really just one question. If you're happy to discuss with others, then just turn where you're sitting. If you don't want to do that, it's fine. Sit and reflect on your own. But just think, how is my work part of God's work of caring for the world? How am I helping, through my work, the world in general, people in particular, to thrive and flourish? How can I love my neighbor through my work? I reckon, you know, even just that third line, just to think about that in relation to your work would be really significant. But why don't you take a few minutes to discuss together, and then we might have a bit of time to feedback and ask questions, and then I'll pray. Is that cool? Good to see people chatting away. Do carry on over lunch, as I said. But anything that would be useful to feedback? Any insights that you had or things that would be good to share with everyone? Encouragements, or you might have questions. Can't promise to answer them all, but yeah. Yeah, great. Do people hear that? Those seasons where you're forced to, or maybe whatever circumstances mean you've got to step back from the work that you do, are often times where God reminds you that your identity is not found in your work, but in him. We'll think more about that next week and the week after. We were discussing in our group how that we serve God both in the work that we do, but also in how we do it, how we conduct ourselves in our relationships with clients, colleagues, etc. I think the teaching I've heard in my Christian life has often focused on the second. You know, be an honest employee, don't swear, don't get drunk, you know, show kindness to your colleagues. Relatively little attention has been given to actually the work that I do. I mean, in that sense, it wouldn't matter if I was an engineer or a physio or a doorman. How does my work as an engineer, you know, God isn't just interested in engineers, but in engineering. How does that work actually provide a way for me to partner with God in his work in the world? As I said, that website that I'm going to give you a link to has more resources in thinking that through. Let me pray as we finish. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for speaking to us from your word and addressing what is such a large portion of our lives. And we pray that you'd help each one of us to get a vision for our work and how we can be serving you and other people, partnering with you in your continued work in the world through what we do on a Monday morning and throughout the week. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that our identity is not bound up in what we do, that we don't need to seek our significance and worth in our performance, but that we have the righteousness of Christ and we stand complete in him. So we thank you for your grace and your love, and we pray your blessing upon us as we go into this week to serve in Jesus' name. Amen.